I just want to share a little bit of, about me. Although I'm not a Carmelite, and maybe someday I will be, I think I am one of heart. I do have the scapular on, and believe it or not, and I didn't recognize this gift when I was growing up, but I grew up at St. Joseph's Parish in Leavenworth, Kansas, which I eventually came to find out is the first Carmelite parish in the United States. St. Joseph's Parish in Leavenworth, Kansas. Now it's O'Carm. It's not OCDS, but I do feel more drawn now in my life to OCDS. But a wonderful parish there, and still vibrant. My parents are still living and are members there. And my wife, Christy, and I were married there. So we were married under the mantle of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. She's only become more and more special to us in the intervening years. One of the pastors who I met there and who became a personal friend, he could maybe come up afterwards, but his Father Terry Sear, C-Y-R. He was born in Canada and became a dual citizen, and he's an O'Carm father and died a few years ago, but I like to bring him up when I give talks, especially in this audience. He was just such an example as a friar to me, to Carmel. I have a beautiful picture of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. It's very big. It's probably about as big as the St. John Paul II right there. And it came from, I think, his rectory. We were just walking past it one day, and I was admiring it. And he said, "Oh, do you like this?" "Yeah." And he just took it off the wall and gave it to me. This was way back in like 1993, maybe. And so she has followed me all through all the moves I've done, all the apartments and things that I've lived in. So she's very special to all of you, I know, and I join you in that. And then finally, one other Carmelite connection that I want to mention. There's an icon here of St. Therese, and I know you can't see it from where you are, but it's an incredible icon. It, as all icons are, it's full of theology. And you know, every little, what did they say, they draw icons rather than
write
them?
Write icons.
They write them. Yeah, every line has a reason for it behind it. And you might come up and take a look at it, but the reason I bring it is, I have a few friends, I think Father Terry probably gave it for me. He was living in France toward the end of his life. But I know the person who designed this icon. He didn't execute it. He didn't write it. But he gave the idea to the Carmelite sister nuns in Lebanon, who eventually created this. And if you would like, I will I could maybe email and I can give you a web page that explains this icon and then has the picture of it. So it's a very, very rich icon. And believe it or not, the man behind this icon is a man who was born in France. He lives now in London. His name is Jean Corey. He was in the Carmelites for years, and he eventually left, but he founded what's known as the School of Mary. And some of you may have stumbled across it on the website or YouTube videos. I can also send the link. But I got to know him just through watching his videos. He has, for example, over 100 videos on St. John of the Cross's works. He's just kind of going through chapter by chapter, sometimes line by line. He knows the original languages. And it's the most extensive treatment of St. John of the Cross I've ever seen. And all of these videos for that series are online for free. I can send you the link toward that. But we've gotten to be good friends, and I've taught a couple of courses now for the School of Mary. And there's good hope that he'll be moving to Gainesville from London. with his family soon. Yeah, he's it's kind of not public yet. They're kind of going through the legality of who can work in the country and who can travel and all of that. But he's actually in the country right now, and I'm going to see him tomorrow for the first time in person. But he's a great, I would say, a spiritual master. And I don't mean that in any unusual way. Everything he does is orthodox theology and approved by the bishops. And I had to kind of go through a process to become a teacher within that school of Mary. And it's not specifically Carmelite, but it draws so much on Therese and John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. So that can be another resource for you, and I'm happy to also send that by website. And I'm hoping that he gets here and that there can be a wonderful relationship with the Carmelites and the diocese. So a great richness. So if you'll pray that John, Corey, and his family are able to make it to Gainesville and work in the church at Gainesville. So much of what I share today comes from him. Even though I have a long association with what I'm going to present today, so much of the deep insights come from him. So I'll be, I won't be quoting him, but he's here really with us. So I'd like today in my two lectures to talk about something that I imagine many, if not all of you, are familiar with. You've heard it before, the act of oblation to merciful love. And no embarrassment at all. You want to raise your hand if you know about it, or if you've made it, or if you've read it? Okay. How about if you haven't heard about it? Okay, great. No, that's wonderful. That kind of gives me sort of an idea of where we're going. Well, first of all, it's very fortuitous that we're having this today, because this year is the 150th year since St. Therese's birth. So she was born in 1873, and this year we're marking the 150th year anniversary. And further, you may have heard this, that just this past April 29th, Feast of St. Catherine of Siena, was actually the 100th year since St. Therese was beatified. So she was beatified in 1923. She died in 1897. And if you've read some about St. Therese, one of the phrases that came from Pope Pius XI was that the church was experiencing a hurricane of glory coming from St. Therese. She was one of the quickest saints canonized, and was very instrumental in World War I. A lot of soldiers from France, for example, had, I know we don't want to concentrate on visions and things like that. St. John of the Cross tells us to, you know, be cautious about that, but just graces given to soldiers. A lot of, in the foxholes of World War I, there were pictures of St. Therese, and she seemed to be, and continues to be, a saint that's very much on the ground with us. Jean will say that there's hardly a church you can go to that was built around that time, or that was in existence at that time, that doesn't have a statue of St. Therese. And over the years, we've kind of lost that initial surge of that storm of glory. But that's okay. That was let's call that an initial wave. Because one of the great scholars of St. Therese, once her doctorate was proclaimed in 1997 by Pope St. John Paul II, so she was declared a doctor of the church, like St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. When that happened, this famous scholar of St. Therese, who was a bishop, I don't know how to pronounce his name, it's spelled Guy, G-U-Y is his first name, and last name, I think, Ishe. But he said, now we can begin to know and to love Therese. So it's kind of like a second wave of that hurricane of glory. Why did he say that? Because with Saint Therese, you may know that there's a way of looking at Saint Therese that can be very syrupy and almost sentimental. I don't know if that the language she uses is a Victorian language that you don't typically use today. And for some theologians and people, even in Carmel, they'll say, "Oh, I love Teresa of Avila, I love Joan of the Cross, but I can't stand reading Saint Therese for this or that reason." And don't be scandalized by that. It's nothing bad. It's just that the style that she comes with, she's sort of encased in a Victorian language that some find off-putting. I want that just to be a little minor note, but once you get under that, you'll find that St. Therese is not simply the sweet daughter of Carmel and the sweet sister that walks with us, but as Pope St. John the 23rd said, you know, when I read St. Therese, it was like I was facing a steel bar. You know, she's got a ferocity for Jesus and a ferocity for those who are wanting to give their lives to Jesus, of leading them into closer union. So she's very strong. You know, she wanted to be a warrior. There's pictures of her when she was in her plays, posing as Saint Joan of Arc. And for her, I think it was a little more than pretending. You know, I think she really had that warrior spirit. So what I'd like to look at today, so now we can begin. He was saying, now that she's proclaimed a doctor of the church, not many saints are given that honor. And what that says is that her teaching, it's a doctrine. It's something that can be explored endlessly. She has not only sort of encouraging things to say to us, but there's a real teaching there. She's an expositor of the gospel in a way that is unique and valid and universally applicable. So there's a depth into the teachings of Saint Therese. You know, she, for many, their first encounter with her is that she's a saint of miracles, and they know about the 24 glory be prayer, you know, invoking Saint Therese, or they'll see these sweet, smiling pictures of her. And I think that's wonderful. That's an entryway into her. And just know that if that has captivated your heart, that it goes all the more deep, all the more deep. And what we're going to explore today really comes to, I'd say, one of the deepest teachings of St. Therese. And so how many of you have this book or a book like it? Yeah, so if you went to the appendix of this book, you'd find a few things, but among them you would find the prayer known as the act of offering to God's merciful love. And we want to explore that today. I do have a handout for you, but I think we'll do that in the next lecture. Well, we're toward the end of this one, because we'll do one side toward the end of this one. But so what is this act of offering to merciful love? Many of you have not learned about it. And so it's so exciting to just give a kind of an introduction today and open the door to some of its depths. And then I hope that it can be, some of you may feel called to make the act of offering to merciful love. And it might become a lifelong prayer for you. Father Terry one time gave me a famous prayer by St. Elizabeth of the Trinity. You may know her prayer to the Trinity. It's a beautiful prayer, it's not too long. But he introduced me to it and we prayed it together the first time I had seen it. But then over the years, that prayer has become so special to me. I think maybe one time when we met again or over the phone, we prayed it together again. And then eventually I memorized it, prayed it a lot, reflected on it. And you know how memorized prayers really stick with you, and you sort of plunge the depths of them over time, and they sort of unfold over time, and they become part of you. And that prayer has become something like that for me. So I have the original copy that he gave me. I was meaning to bring it today. It might still be in my car. I'll try to find it and put it up here for the second lecture. But so why do I say that? I hope that maybe the handout that we give you today with the act of oblation to God's merciful love may become like that for you. And maybe today it just sort of intrigues you. Yeah, this is interesting. But over time, as you go deeper into Carmel, maybe it will become more and more, and you'll begin, praying it more and more. Little parts of it will begin to stick in your mind, and when you least expect it, lines from it will come forth, and you'll begin to discover all the depths of this prayer, this act of offering to merciful love. It'll be a way that St. Therese can kind of come like a sister and take your hand and lead you into the heart of God. So possibly it will become a prayer like that for you. I'm sure St. Therese would like nothing better. I recently got some new glasses, and these are distance, and the bifocals are on their way, so you may see me kind of trying to figure out how to best do this. So let's begin. When we talk about the triune God, we can speak about the Lord in many ways, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we could also say that God is life. God is eternal life. I am the way, the truth, the life. The life, the light. St. John the Evangelist tells us both that God is light and famously that God is love, right? So we have life, light, and love. But another way we can think about the Trinity that I like to think about is the giver, the gift, and the gifting, right? God the Father would be the one who gives, the giver. Christ is the Son, the beloved Son, who is given to us for our salvation. And the Spirit is, we speak about when we're confirmed, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, think of the gifting, the action of the gift between the Father and the Son. And I'd like to sort of use this notion of gift to unpack the act of oblation to merciful love. Here at Mass today, if you look behind me, you see the crucifix. And what a beautiful image right behind the altar where we enter into that offering of Christ, where the self-gift, the offering of Christ, is made present again. And the crucifix really shows that, right? With Christ just opening his hands and offering himself as a gift to the Father. And we, as the Lord's followers and people, united with Christ in that gift. Again, I want to keep this idea of gift, giving of self. Think about the renewal of your Carmelite promises today. You're making a gift of yourself to God. That's a way that you're trying to respond to God, who has given you so much life, light, and love, has given you the beloved Son. God is gift in the Holy Spirit. And you're trying, in a way, through Carmel, to give your life back to God. It's so beautiful. St. Teresa of Avila, as God refuses to force our will, he takes what we give him, there's that word give or gift again, but does not give himself wholly until he sees that we are giving ourselves holy to him. So you could say it's, I know this is a phrase known to you, love for love in Carmel, or gift for gift, right? God gives us the gift of his life. That gift always comes first. And then ours is always a response to that gift. And I'd like us to see the act of oblation to merciful love, which is a long prayer by St. Therese. It has a long lead up, and then the actual offering is just a sentence long. But to try to see that as a crystallization of her desire to give herself to God fully. And it was a grace given to her, but almost immediately it became a grace for others. And so it's a treasure of Carmel. As soon as St. Therese made it, and we'll talk about when she made it and under what circumstances, she invited her sister, who is also Sister Genevieve, there at the Carmel, to make it as well. And then very soon asked Marie of the Sacred Heart, another sister there at Carmel, to make it. And then one of her, the novices, I'm forgetting her name right now, but pretty soon became bigger and bigger until you'll see that it's truly meant for all of us. So just getting back to this idea of gift, in her last poem, St. Therese, just kind of in a quick flip of her pen, gives us a great definition of love. It's toward the end of the poem, a beautiful poem. The poem is called Why I Love You, O Mary. But she gives us this definition of love. She says, to love is to give everything. It's to give oneself. To love is to give everything. Ultimately, it's to give oneself. What does God want from us? He wants us to draw close to him in love, to give ourselves. That's the lover and the beloved, right? The bridegroom of the soul. It's all about giving ourselves in response to God who has given himself to us. And that's what the act of oblation, to understand it in that framework. From the Church's document, Gaudium et Spes, back at Vatican II, the pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world, you may have heard this line from Gaudium et Spes before. Man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. Man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. So that's maybe a first point, is just every time through the Mass, through your Carmelite promises, through your daily life as married people who have given each other in Christ as a gift to one another, it really is all about gift. God has given us life. God has given us supernatural life. God is constantly showering grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us. And what a privilege we have, like the bride, you know, to say, yes, I give myself to you who have so wonderfully Christ giving yourself to me. But there is a problem that the act of oblation to merciful love wants to solve, and it's a Christian problem. And the problem is this, and you hear it in the Psalms. So Psalm 116, verse 2, how can I make a return to the Lord for all that he has done for me? How can I make a return to the Lord? I think at Carmel, that question is very important, because there are many ways to give ourselves back to God, and there are many degrees of giving ourselves to God. Right? We could give ourselves partially. We could give ourselves 60%. We can learn to give ourselves more and more as time goes on, until it's a full gift of ourself. When we give ourselves fully, we'll discover who we are in Christ fully. And that's the, and Carmel, I think, takes that seriously. It says, we want to give ourselves all the way, fully, whether we're a friar, whether we're a nun, whether we're a layperson. In different ways, it'll look different for each person in each category, but we want to give ourselves fully. We want to, like St. Paul tells us, to offer our bodies, indeed our whole selves, as a living sacrifice to God. That comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And by the way, feel free to take notes if you wish. So the problem that the act of oblation is seeking to solve is, how do I give myself fully? How do I give myself purely? How do I give myself irrevocably and absolutely in the best way so that I can love God as fully as it is possible for me to love God? And that's a beautiful challenge. A beautiful call. So good. So as we go on through life, we grow humanly and spiritually, and hopefully we discover fuller and fuller ways to give ourselves to God, and out of our love for God, to others. So the act stands at the head of St. Therese's ultimate self-gift to God, which will be consummated through her trial of faith, the last 18 months of her life, and ends with what we might call, and she would love for us to call, her martyrdom of love, her death of love. So that was a big sentence, but the act of oblation, that grace comes to her to make this act, in 1895, on June 9th, 1895, 2 years and a few months later, September 30th, she would die. And this act, I think, is really at the height of her spiritual life and leads her through that trial of faith and into her death, where she gives her life fully into this death of love, sharing in Christ's passion. I think we can say that that's what the act is. If you could imagine that throughout your life, imagine you are trying to write a prayer that somehow summarized or captured everything that you'd want to say to God. Imagine if you had one page and you were offering your life to God as a lay Carmelite, just think of what words you might use. Perhaps a decade later, you'd like to look at it again and revise it, because you will have grown. You will be more. You will be more yourself. And so you probably want to rewrite it, because it'd be a fuller way of expressing, although the words can never fully capture it. And, you know, all your life you would be tweaking that. And maybe it would get even shorter, maybe it would get simpler and simpler. It would get deeper and deeper. And maybe that's a way to look at St. Therese's prayer, her offering of herself to God's merciful love. It's like the prayer that came from the depths of her heart. And it was easy for her to write it because it just poured out of her. It had been in process all of her life, and even more specifically when she entered Carmel and went through about 5 years of that purification. And now she was emerging from that. Of in one one scholar thinks that the fall of 1894 is when kind of the light bulb went on and she discovered the little way. Now, it had been building, but it's around this time, 1894, 1895, 96, 97, that all of her most powerful writings begin to just pour out of her. So always remember that the Thérèse that we know, you know, from the story of the soul, so this is written, it starts to be written in 1895, this is toward the end of her life. And so we should never be discouraged if we read this and think, I will never be like that. I could never, how is she getting this? You know, it's so high above where I am. Well, just remember she was called by God and given special graces, not just for her, but for us, to encourage us. But don't be discouraged. She has a long road of purification and prayer and help all along the way that leads to this. So if we're reading the Act of Oblation to Merciful Love and it's like a fiery prayer, it is kind of like that heart prayer of St. Thérèse that really almost encapsulates all of her teaching. I think you could find some line within the Act of Oblation that will connect to everything that St. Thérèse wants us to learn. You could unfold it sort of endlessly. Some have said, for example, that the act of offering to merciful love is the little way of spiritual childhood in prayer form. That's very beautiful, right? You've studied the little way of spiritual childhood, or you've read a little bit about it, or in your formation? And have you had the experience of, it sounds too simple, I need to read a little more about it. There's gotta be more to this. It's sort of hard to encapsulate. And you know, sometimes we'll say, it's doing little things with great love. And yes, that's part of it, but there's so much more. You know, she wasn't declared a doctor of the church for only that insight. That's a good insight, but there's so much more. And maybe if you wanted to encapsulate the little way, you would have this prayer, the act of oblation to merciful love. And probably you'd also want manuscript B of the story of the soul. It's three manuscripts. And the shortest one, it's just several pages. It was written in a letter form. But it's known as the Charter of the Little Way. It was written in September 1896, so just a year before she died. And it has a lot of crossover, a lot of resonance with the prayer, the act of oblation to merciful love. So what I'm saying is it just really crystallizes the little way. Although surprisingly, in the prayer, the act of offering to merciful love, she doesn't directly use the image of the little child. But the spirit of childlikeness is woven throughout the prayer. So that's kind of interesting to know that there are other ways to express spiritual childhood or the little way without using the image of a child. So stand up for a minute and just stretch. Let me just get bearings. Is this understandable? Any question? Any burning questions? Okay. Anything that's, you know, we're just kind of laying the groundwork. And I forgot to kind of see what time we end. I think a few minutes before one, right? So we've got maybe 20 minutes more?
I think we're maybe around 12:50.
12:50, okay, good. Okay, any quick questions? Just to,
Didn't her sisters have a little difficulty when she was promoting that prayer?
Yes.
They were very challenged and didn't get it. And
yes.
They actually were really uncomfortable.
Yes.
Taking it on and signing it.
Yes. So her sister Marie felt she worried that the act would bring upon suffering to her. And it doesn't. And Thérèse had to reassure her of that. And in the second lecture, we'll talk about that.
Okay.
So yeah, thanks. Any other clarifying questions? Okay, then we'll go on. Feel free to keep standing or sit. Just making sure I'm covering everything here.
Did anyone lose a cell phone?
I did.
Okay, so some more things about the act of offering. I'll probably just call it the act. So again, it crystallizes almost everything or everything that St. Therese wants to teach, so it's very dense. Even though it's called the act of offering to God's merciful love, don't think of it as a discrete act. Like, I consecrated myself with this prayer, and that was done a few years ago, I'm good. It's supposed to be a living act, an ongoing act. In fact, the act of offering says, in order to live in one single act of perfect love, that's how it begins. So she wants to live this ongoing act of love, act of self-giving to God. So it can truly become, you could call it an ongoing prayer, prayer without ceasing. The act can become so integrated in a person's life that it connects to everything in our faith. It can be a fire that brings your Carmelite promises to a deepened level or a heightened level. It can be a fire within you that helps you offer yourself with Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. It can be a fire within you that gives you greater apostolic zeal. The act is an apostolic prayer as well, even though it's deeply contemplative. It can be a fire within you that opens the door to a greater entrustment, consecration to Mary. So it doesn't replace anything. It's not a magic formula, but it can enrich everything, and it can become something that is so simple, even though if you look at the act, it's a whole dense page, 10-point font, but again, so rich. It can become something that is as simple as breathing. So a person could make the act of offering as it gets integrated into his or her life. At the end of the act, St. Therese, I want with each beat of my heart to renew this offering to you, O God, an infinite number of times. So imagine that, if each beat of our heart is an act of entrusting ourselves to God's merciful love. With each breath, maybe with, not to do anything mechanically that gets like a technique or something, we can never manipulate God, but with each breath when we're in mental prayer, breathing in God's gift, reminding us of God's gift, breathing out, pouring out our life in return to God. It can become as simple as a breath to where, you know, Therese, you know this quote, maybe it's a quote by Therese about prayer that's taken up in the Catechism. For me, prayer is a surge of the heart. It is a simple look turned toward heaven. Over time, you can learn to make the act of offering as you're standing in line at the grocery store, as you're riding your bike, as you're doing your work, just with a breath. Toward the end of the autobiography, The Story of a Soul, Therese talks about, I have these two priests to pray for, and I have all these novices. If I wanted to bring before the Lord all of their needs, I wouldn't have enough time in the day. And so this line from the Song of Songs comes to her, draw me, we shall run. And she really builds that out to say that Lord, as you draw me, you're automatically going to be drawing everyone that I'm attached to, everyone that I'm praying for. This person who's becoming a saint, this sinner that I'm praying for, these people in my family, the more you draw me, and we shall run. So she becomes like a magnet. She becomes like a stick thrown into a stream, you know, that pulls other sticks along with it. And so you could see that all the act of offering could become almost like that. Draw me, we shall run. Or it could be simply like the word yes, Jesus. Or I give myself to you. Or Jesus, I love you. It could be a simple breath. But so what I'm saying is, even though the act is so rich and so dense and so theologically packed, it can over time become simpler and simpler and help us to just give ourselves more and more. So I want to bring out that it's not simply personal piety. The act is also apostolic. So the act starts out by saying, "Oh my God, most blessed Trinity, I desire to love you and to make you loved." So already from the very beginning, it's a communal act. I'm wanting to give myself totally in love, and I want everyone else in the world to do that too. So it's a, you know, St. Therese, kind of shockingly, has been declared the co-patroness of missions for the Universal Church. The first one is St. Francis Xavier, a great Jesuit who died in the Far East, bringing the gospel thither in Yon, and that paradox of St. Therese that she spent her life in the Carmel and died in the Carmel and never became an official missionary, that she has become a missionary through her teaching, right? And through her intervention in our daily life. So she's conquered the world in a different way. This prayer would enlist you into the legion of Therese's missionaries. So throughout Therese's writings, and you can find it in the act, one thing that we learn, and it's ever so simple, but it takes us a lifetime to get this right. Simply discovering who God is and discovering who we are. It sounds so simple. Who is God and who are we, or who am I? But you know how that affects everything, right? If you've ever struggled with an incorrect image of God, maybe by the way you were formed when you were young, or oftentimes when we fall, when we make mistakes, when we fall into sin, because of our alienation from God through original sin, we tend to project onto God that God is going to treat us as a human being might when we fail. And so this is the discovery of God as merciful love. That if we could get that right, who is God and who are we? And St. Therese really is a master that teaches us to get that right. And the saints throughout the ages have always tried to understand. St. Augustine says, here's a little prayer by him. "O unchanging God, let me know myself. Let me know you. That is my prayer." If we could know who God is and who we are, everything else would fall into its place. Or St. Catherine of Siena, famously, you may have heard this quote before, God the Father speaking to St. Catherine, "Do you know, daughter, who you are and who I am? If you know these two things, you have beatitude in your grasp. You are she who is not. I am he who is." How powerful is that? You are she who is not. I am she who is. And that's so much akin to St. Therese saying, "I'm little, I'm nothing, but I'm a loved nothing. And I'm a little flower, I'm a little child, I'm weakness itself. But God's in love with this weakness, with this littleness, with this little child. And God wants to raise this littleness up to himself and transform that nothingness, as she says, into fire, the fire of God's love. She shows us that our weakness, our human frailty, even our sin if we repent from it, can be gold in the spiritual life. It attracts God's heart. It's the discovery of God as the merciful Father. It's back to the gospel. She was able to get beyond some of our distortions and go back to the very heart of the gospel. Ever so profound, ever so simple. She says in one point, the greatest thing that God has done for me is to show me my littleness, my impotence. Wow. The greatest thing that God has done for her, to show her who she was. And I think we'd have to say the other side of the coin is to show her who he is, right? And the prayer of offering, the act, really does that. It shows Therese's littleness. But it's not a littleness that's in shame or fear or guilt. It's a littleness that is happy to be little because she knows the God of merciful love, and that her littleness attracts that merciful love. So this is why she's a doctor of the church. She teaches us these profound things. Okay. In our, okay, we have 7 minutes left, and what I'd like to
timer,
do,
so don't worry.
Oh, good, okay,
yeah.
I would like to hand out this first page, and St. Therese herself gives us an introduction to the act of offering to merciful love, and it's found at the very end of Manuscript Day, the first part of Story of the Soul, and I'd like to just end this first conference by looking at that, so we're prepped. And then when we come back for the next one, then we'll explore the act itself. So we've laid the foundation, and we're about to finish laying that foundation. So if you could help me hand these pages out. So you have two pages stapled together, just the front side. And we're just going to look at the first page right now.
I just want to miss something you said there. This question you're speaking about, Paul, bring this into relevance of the present time we're living in now and St. Teresa of Lisieux. Because she did, after all, say, I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. She's doing good on earth right now. The reason I bring this up is because we have a tendency, I'm studying this thing in the church, we have this tendency when we roll back 22 years, for example, in our church as we know it, the Legionaries of Christ was set up as, this is the new model for the church. Okay, 25 years later, so we now realize, well, that wasn't right. It wasn't true at all. Last weekend, you had the Satan Con up in Massachusetts. A total farce. But what's disturbing about the commentaries I've found, coming from many great teachers in our Catholic faith and in the church today on social media and all of that, they were putting Satan on an equal footing as God. you know, Satan's not equal to God.
No.
But when you listen to the commentaries, this is what they're saying. You know, we have to realize Satan is a creation.
Yes.
So how is it that we've come to this point in our church where we say, this is a terrible evil that happened over in Massachusetts last weekend, but we don't actually look at this terrible evil of the attack against life in the womb. We don't look at these terrible evils of, take America for example, 20% of all the food produced in America is destroyed, never consumed. That is an evil.
Yeah.
So we have this tendency for a mindlessness to come into our teachings and is propagated within our own church by shepherds and bishops also. This is what St. Teresa was doing. This is where her power lies. Because she was able to shine a light on that and say, no, this is not. This is what it is. We need to have that amazing humility also to realize that we can only get there through dying to self and increasing our prayer. You see? Because our church today, and this is what I admire about Pope Francis, he speaks about Satan a lot, probably more than any other pope in the history of the church. He notices this too. He's making us wake up to this and to look at things in the proper context. What is really evil? Don't be deluded. And that was David's great prayer, just as St. Teresa of Lisieux, Lord, don't allow me to be deluded.
Yeah.
That's why Teresa of Lisieux had the power. That's what it was infused into her from a very young age. But when we look at St. Teresa of Lisieux and we wish to understand her, we have to look at her through the lens of where she grew up and where she spent her time. She spent her time in the family and on the suburbs of Paris at that time. But she played in those fields. A lot of her poetry and her writings were formed back then in the simplicity of her life and the love of her family. So I just thought it was interesting. Yeah. You took up that about who is God and all this.
Yeah.
What is God?
She was so devoted to truth. She said, I just wanted in my life to always know the truth. So good. Everyone have the first page, and I'm just going to read this little bit. Oh, we didn't have enough? Okay, I'm going to read it out loud, though, and maybe we can email a copy or something.
I'll email it afterwards to a binder, and then to Paul, and you can send it to Russell.
Sounds good. We can get all these resources I've talked about. I'll craft an email that has all of it. So she's going to give us this background. So this year, June 9th, and it was the year 1895, on the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, I received the grace to understand more than ever before how much Jesus desires to be loved. So just to stop right there, it's the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, so it's a Sunday. And it's a grace that she receives to understand more than ever before how much Jesus desires to be loved. That's going to be crucial in the act of offering to merciful love. In fact, one author put it this way, and I think it's so well said. Thérèse learned that we love God first and foremost by letting God love us. We love God by letting God, fiat, letting God love us. So she goes on, I was thinking about the souls who offer themselves as victims of God's justice in order to turn away the punishments reserved to sinners, drawing them upon themselves. This offering seemed great and very generous to me, but I was far from feeling attracted to making it. So I'll go through this rather quickly, but in St. Teresa's day, there was a tradition of offering yourself as a victim to God's justice. So France at this time was still reeling from the French Revolution. French Revolution, three phases. I don't know too much about it, but 1789, 1830, 1850. People in religious life were sometimes killed. Two archbishops of Paris were killed over these years. And the Catholics felt that God was very angry with France, and that all the sin of the French Revolution had to be atoned for. And so there came this tradition of offering reparation, or offering myself as a victim to God's justice. In other words, let me, you can see it's very generous, scary, but generous, let me be like a lightning rod. Pour out your wrath upon me so that my country can return to God. A few days before St. Therese was given the grace, the insight, to make the act of offering to God's merciful love rather than justice, there was an obituary read. The cardinals sent obituaries to each other, like a circular obituary, and it talked about a sister who had died an extremely painful death. She had offered herself, and it was understood as a triumph, but she had offered herself as a victim of God's justice. And she went through excruciating pain. And there are kind of records of what she was saying, you know, I don't have enough merits. I need more merits. You know, just the pain and the suffering, again, like a lightning rod attracting God's justice. St. Therese is given the grace to turn that completely upside down and to offer herself as a victim of God's merciful love. Listen to how she puts it. She says, "From the depths of my heart, I cried out, 'Oh my God, will your justice alone find souls willing to immolate themselves as victims? Does not your merciful love need them too? On every side, this love is unknown, rejected. Those hearts upon whom you would lavish it turn to creatures, seeking happiness from them with their miserable affection. They do this instead of throwing themselves, giving themselves into your arms, and of accepting your infinite love, oh my God.'" And she goes on and on. She talks about if someone gives themselves to God's merciful love, the Lord would consume them in love rapidly. You would be happy not to hold back the waves of infinite tenderness within you. So she goes on. So she's saying that, again, the initial grace is the realization of how much Jesus desires to be loved. And yet, because he respects our human freedom, he won't force that love upon us. So won't there be some people who open their hearts completely to God's love and let God pour out that love into them? It's almost painful. I know we got to go to lunch, but you can hear her tension in this. Oh my Lord, are there just victims of your justice? What about of your love? And that's where we're leading after lunch in our next conference. So I hope that piques your curiosity if you haven't heard about that act before.
Thank you very much. Okay, and I just wanted to say it is lunch break.